Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
We wanted to start this series, Pastor Jason and I, as we are asked to do this week, and just share from our hearts. We wanted to share about, the value of the family. And so we realized instead of just sort of preaching a message about family that we could kind of pull out a scripture and speak to, we would just share from our hearts. We recognize that as mid and late 30s-year-old men that we haven't experienced everything. Let me clarify. I'm more late 30s. I just turned 38. I won't throw Jason under the late 30s bus. He's 35, but he's going to be 36 in a couple months. So I'm dragging him in to late 30s. He's not wanting to go there, but I'm trying to drag him in. We realize we could speak to all sorts of things about family, and we really do believe, each of us, that God has given us some sort of gift, a mantle to communicate God's word, and we could really do that. But we realize as we talk about it this week that there are certain things we just lack experience in. You can say stuff about God's word, but if you haven't walked through the experience that backs that up, sometimes that falls short. As mid and late 30-year-old guys, we've never walked through raising teenagers like many of you have. It would be an experiment for us to speak. I'm hearing laughter. You're like, yeah, you haven't. Just wait. Yeah, right. Yeah. Our oldest child is 10, I believe, right? Seth is 10. And so we've got a ways to go. So we could tell you all things about parenting teenagers, and we'd probably miss out on the reality of what it feels like. We've never, at least for the two of us, had to put our parents, considering what nursing homes feel like. Maybe for grandparents, yeah, but just there's so much. We could go on and on about the things that, in this way, about family we have yet to experience. We didn't want to come across as the experts, knowing everything about everything and telling you what to do. We also wanted to incorporate just every family situation. You see, when I think of American culture and I think of what the nuclear family looks like, here's what comes to mind. I wonder if this comes to mind for you. That the American family is this. It's a husband and a wife. The husband comes home from his job in his suit with a briefcase whistling because he's so fulfilled by his upper management job that is just totally successful, right? This is the norm for all of us, right? The wife is there greeting him at the door with a kiss. She's in a pressed apron, blouse tucked into her skirt, high heels, ready to give him a kiss. She whisks him into the kitchen to the prepared meal where the house has been magically cleaned all day, and she spent the day baking apple pie, writing love notes to friends and family how to encourage them. Isn't that 2.3 kids as well, yeah. A boy and a girl and a 0.3 in there somewhere. Isn't that like our image of keeping up with the Joneses as a family unit? That's what I see. And sometimes that American image wrecks us. And as Jason and I were talking about this, he just shared some profound things I thought we'd just start off and share. So Jason, do you think of the family unit today?
I think it's great. First, Jeff, thank you for explaining what it's like when I come home from work. I so appreciate it.
Man, how'd you work that?
I'm lying.
No offense,
I'm lying.
Sweetheart.
Yeah, right. Right. Whatever. No, but I think you're right, Jeff. And as we were talking, you know, when you hear the word family, we all use the same language. Like family, yes, but your definition is many times really different than the person to the left or to the right of you. So the whole idea is this, is that our picture of family, what you think family is and what your family dynamic is and how things work, they're all different. But the reality is the definition of family is still the same because they're our family and they are a part of us and we are a part of them. And so So the reality of this whole thing talking about families, Jeff and I were processing through it. The fact is this, that there's no such thing as normal. There is no normal family. And then when we enter into a family with people in fallen nature, I mean, people make mistakes. Many times, I heard a statement long times ago in the area of marriage, is that we are at the mercy of the goodness of our spouse. And so there are things that happen and things that work through us and our children and everything that happens. There is no such thing as normal. So I just want to speak to this for a second. Normal doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Mm. And it's a fictional term that everyone aspires to be, and it's not even real. And so we live our whole lives striving to be normal, and normal doesn't exist because of things that happen in our families. And I know all of us, some of you here are saying, yes, normal has happened to me. Some of you say, pray, thank God, you're right, my family is not normal, and we're in this process of things that are going on. But because there's no normal, there's no average, there's no ordinary, and because families are unique, and because families are made up of individuals that are unique, that's what happens. I mean, we're all shaped in the image of God. We're all made in His image. And here's a newsflash, we're all not the same. I mean, really, we're not. We're totally different. How we process information, how we interact with one another, and I heard this. I heard this preacher say one time. He said, "Families. Every family is probably singing the same song, pretty much, but some families' volume is on 10, some families' volumes are on like 2." So some people, their family culture is everything is in crisis. We're on 10. Everything, breakfast is wrong. It's a crisis. Breakfast is wrong. Or if you're on a 1 or a 2, you never really confront anything in your family. You never talk about things. If you're on a 10, you confront everything when most of it doesn't even matter. But so we're singing a song as a family. Your family has its own song. You do. You have your own song. But our volumes change, but that's just the uniqueness of who we are. And we're just all people trying to live up to an expectation of what we're supposed to be. And many times this can be a trap because we're always comparing ourselves with other people, right? So you come to church and you walk in and you see John and Mary with their 4 kids and they're dressed perfectly. And you're like, and your kids have... Maybe I'm speaking from a person. Your kids have chocolate donut all over their face running around the atrium. And you think, I'll never be that. But the issue is when we're always comparing ourselves with one another, we get our eyes on the other family versus on what God wants us to be. And so if we compare ourselves with one another, we can make ourselves feel good about our families. But there are biblical principles, and we're going to chat about them today. There's biblical principles that all families must follow. But the working of those principles will be different because we're all unique. You are an individual. You're the thumbprint of God's creativity is on your life. And so how you process things, how you walk through issues, will be different. So families, many times, they're like a ball of dough. You know how a ball of dough is? You work in yeast and you work stuff in there. It's the same with the biblical principles. Some principles go really quick into some families, and it's great. Some, it takes a really long time, and vice versa. You can have the two families, and one principle seems to hit home. The other principle, they seem to struggle with. So the goal is, what we're looking at, is that simply this, we're following Jesus, and we're applying the truth of His word to our families. And that's just that, even though we're so different, we're all unique. Your family looks different from his family than her family. We have single family homes. Everything is totally unique. But the reality is that all these families, all of us face very similar challenges. It's almost all the same. So Jeff's going to speak to the unique challenges that each unique family has.
Yeah, the reality is, as Jason's saying, we're all unique. Nothing's normal. However, the one thing that is common, as you see it on the screen, you can write it on your notes, all families face common challenges. There's this temptation to think we're facing something no one's ever faced before. And listen, I'm not trying to minimize some of the things that each of us are walking through. But we all face these common challenges. It's common to every family, no matter what the family looks like. Relational challenges, you can write that down. I probably don't have to say more about that one. The friction that comes in close proximity and intimacy in a family. And maybe not just in the core unit, but with cousins and aunts and uncles and grandmas. The relational challenges within family are always something that each family is facing commonly. Those are things that can set us off course and divide the value and the function of the family. Let's look at the next one there. There's economic challenges. Economic challenges we all face at one time or another. And I'm not just talking like global economic challenges or United States economy challenges. Sometimes just the rubber hits the road and it's, do I buy groceries or do I put gas in the car? Do we get new clothes for the kids or do we just put it on the credit card? You know, there's these questions we all face. It erodes the value of the family. And we're talking about how family matters. These challenges can erode our family values. Emotional challenges are often one of the things we face. We all have been given a variety of temperaments. Each one of us, even though we may be raised in the same family, we're wired different. We're unique, as Jason said. We have various temperaments and we respond respond with those emotions in different ways. He talked about the volume. I'm not sure whose family you're talking about that was loud, but I hope you weren't indicting anyone we know. It was an anonymous family that's loud. But we these emotional collisions that happen in families, it's part of the makeup of family, and it erodes the value and why a family would matter. And then finally, another one we saw that was common to all families is generational challenges. You guys would understand this, and we recognize as men, sometimes we despise things in our father and our grandfather that we want to never be like, but then we find we act in the very same way, and it's just the nature of the DNA being transferred, and you can see God's doing great things. It happens in women, too. Oh, I don't want to be like my mother, and yet we become just like our mothers, and there's this generational history that works against us and works against the family unit, and it's not to fault those that have come before us, our fathers, our mothers, our grandparents. It's just part of how families get made up and what they carry through the generations. So these are common things we all face, that each family's facing. So we just want to remind you, you're not alone. You're here this morning because we really believe God wants to speak to you, encourage you, that the family matters. And despite facing any of these things, the family matters. There's value there. We're going to share some of our stories. Jason and I were listing these out, and he said, man, I've got one I just want to share that I walked through that fall from one of these. Jason.
Yeah. Well, and one of them is the economic challenge, and I think all of us, we can probably add our four extras that we would attach to what the challenges are unique to our families, and some of these are highlighted, and the fact is we will walk through all of these challenges in our family, but one of them for us was the economic challenge. When my wife and I graduated from Bible College in 2000. She graduated 2001, I graduated 2002. And we felt God lead us and call us up here to Colorado and to serve in this church. And it was just this divine thing. We really felt like God said, come here. And so I resigned from the ministry I was doing, and she resigned from hers. And in the midst of all of that, she said, hey, surprise, I'm pregnant. And so, I mean, we had just resigned. 2 weeks later, I'm pregnant, which means we're resigning from health insurance. Like, what are we going to do? And so your initial reaction is, so call your boss, be like, I'm just joking. I was just wanted to see if you valued me or not. But we felt like this is what we needed to do. So we move out here, and one thing led to another. We had our child, and a door opened for us to serve, and I was the youth pastor here at the church, and we had a home, and we had a baby, and like 9 months into after we had a baby, we were so excited. We were expecting our second child, but finances, as you know, children are expensive, but if you let money tell you when to have kids, you'll never have children. That's just the way it is. And so, but we just decided, we have to survive. We have to buy diapers. We have to buy formula. How are we going to eat? How are we going to do this? And so. It all came to a head one evening. I remember my wife and we were sitting, and this is probably 11 years ago. We were sitting down and we realized we are seriously in debt. What are we going to do? And I remember we put all the bills on the table, and it came out we were $18,000 in credit card debt. Now, we didn't have a cool car. We didn't have a cool TV. We were surviving. And so you justify. We were surviving. We got to put it on credit. And so we looked at all of this, and all of a sudden we had this conviction together as a family. We thought, listen, we're missing something here. And I remember we laid our hands on the credit card debt, everything, and we repented. We said, Lord, we are sorry that we have looked to man to meet our needs and not looked to you. And we're sorry. So we repented, and then we said, if we don't have the money, we won't buy it. And I remember in this sense of, as a son of God, I felt, I said this, I said, Lord, if my children can't eat, if we can't buy diapers, that's not my problem, that's yours. You're going to have to deal with this. And so we repented, and we gave all this over to the Lord. And I remember we read Matthew 6, 25 through 34. And we read this in faith, and we begin to read it. And Jesus speaks, he says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And the answer to that question is no, you cannot. You can't. And he goes on to say, the next verse, and why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? And this was our problem. We had little faith. And we were trusting in the lender to meet our needs and not in God. And I'll never forget, as we repented that year, an opportunity opened up for me to do ministry, so I would travel a bit, and by the end of the year, we completely paid off all our credit card debt, and I believe all of that happened because we repented, and we said, Lord, we're trusting you, and you have to come to the place economically for us. We had to come to the place where we said, Lord, even though I may have to eat beans and rice, luckily, I was married to a Hispanic, so it worked out really well. But luckily, even if we have to eat very minimal things, I trust you completely with our life, and we will no longer ask man to meet our needs before we'll ask you. And God did a miracle in our life, and so that's where we came into. And really, we came to this place where we realized anytime you trust anything outside of the provision of God, it's a perversion. It's a perversion of provision. And so we've just committed our lives from that point on, never to be in debt, never to live a life that way. And God did a miracle in our family, in our life. But that was one of the challenges.
I wanted to ask you, yeah. He pointed out something really fascinating there. He could have turned to all sort of self-help books, which I'm not knocking self-help books. I love to learn. I love to grow. We should always be growing. But you turned to truth.
Yeah.
You could have implemented a budget and done all the right things with the wrong motivation, but truth set you guys free.
Yeah, and I think too, as a husband or even as a wife, you can get controlling, which doesn't do anyone any good, just FYI, or you can let Jesus control your family. And there's a massive difference in this spirit and ethos of your home when all of a sudden, if you take it by golly, we're going to get, listen, you need determination. There's no doubt about it. You need a budget. There's no doubt about it. But what you need is not to control your family, your wife, or seize the cards because you don't trust. And oh, listen, that doesn't do anything. We need to give control up to God. And that was the journey that we had to take and remind ourselves through it as well.
That's really good. We thought Jason was perfect because of his angelic voice, right? So we're glad he's not perfect, nor am I or any of us. I just drew this out of Jason's story, that the credit card debt was not the challenge. That was actually the symptom. Think about that. That the actual challenge was the distrust on God's provision. And Jason said, ye of little faith. And that was the sickness. And what we want to share with you on the notes, the next point, is it's not the challenges that define us. Think about that. It wasn't the challenge Jason was facing that was defining him. It could have felt like, we're in debt. We're always going to be in debt. We're in ministry. We'll never get out. It's the response that defines us. So what's going to define you? What's going to define your family culture, married or not, single or not, however that fits? It's not the challenge that's going to define you. It's the response that will define you. You see, successful people also have all of these challenges in their families. They've experienced them, but it wasn't the challenge that defined them. It was instead the response. And we're not talking self-help, as we mentioned. This is turning to the truth. That response isn't, as Jason said, determination. It's turning to the provider, the sovereign king of our lives, who knows everything we're facing, knows our own shortcomings, but he can be more than enough in our lives. Jason, talk about family culture. We were talking about that you can redefine your family culture by responding with God's truth.
Yeah, and I think so many times our failures become our identity or our challenges. So if we listed those four challenges, all of a sudden it becomes your identity. We filed for bankruptcy or this whole thing. Satan would love for your identity to become your challenge. He would love for your identity to become our failures. And that's just not truth. I mean, many of us, even in the church world, listen, we are constantly rubbing against fallen natured people, and we are one of them. And not to say this is okay, but many times divorce becomes our identity for the rest of our lives. It's the scarlet letter on us, and we think, I can never do this, I can never be that, it haunts us. That's not the gospel. That's not Jesus. That's right. Not what I read about my King in the Bible. He is a restorative God, and He will restore any situation and can restore any situation. But Satan would like to you think it's going to haunt you for the rest of your life. And that's just a lie. And this whole idea of working in the truth. So your family culture is many times defined by challenges, by the pain, by the disappointments. But we can redefine our family culture. And how we redefine our family culture is by submitting to and following the truth of God's word and letting Jesus be the head of our house. Listen, yes, men, we're the head of our homes. But Jesus is the head of you. And Jesus is the head of your house. And so he's our friend because he calls us friend, but I don't tell him what to do. He tells me what to do. And so as we follow Jesus, or whether if you're a mother, a single mom, you're the head of your home. And you lead that family. You can totally change the culture of your home by implementing the principles of God's word into your home and slowly beginning to work them into your home just like you would dough. And that's how you redefine your culture. Our challenges don't define it. How we respond to the challenges is what defines our future and our family culture.
You know, I'm not perfect either. I could give a story and many stories for each of those challenges we all face. But Jason and I were talking, and he said, Jeff, you should share some of the emotional challenges you've wrestled with from your childhood, because Jason knows quite a bit about my story as we've been friends and partners in ministry. And it started at a young age. As many of you guys know, I talk about it often. I was very shy, bashful as a kid. I learned I was also introverted. I recover from being alone. And I share it often because it's my testimony. I don't have a sex, drugs, and rock and roll sort of testimony. I have a shy, kind of inwardly broken kind of childhood, not because of this environment around me, because what was happening inside of me as a shy young little boy. And somewhere, even though I'd given my life to Christ in second grade at Riverside Baptist in downtown Denver, I followed Christ. I knew him from a young age. But in my fears of the social world around me, I turned inward. In fact, as an introvert, and those of you that are introverts would identify with this, the inner world is far more fun and far greater than the exterior world. That's just how it is. And I, because of that, God's given me great strength. I'm very introspective. I can understand things at a fairly deep level. I can see people wrestling through things that maybe they don't even see themselves. When I read Scripture, it's not so that I can preach it. It's because I'm wrestling with how it's implicating me. I'm taking it inward. And so this is some of the strengths, but some of the dangers is you begin as an introvert or a shy person. I don't think this only applies to shy people. It applies to all of us. We have this self-talk kind of conversation. We begin to write our own story about who we are. And from a young age, I began a negative, hurtful, self-damaging self-talk. I believed I wasn't worth the air I breathed. And listen to that statement. I believed I wasn't worth the friendships that God had given around me in sports and in school. I didn't believe I had a life worth living. And it was because, I wasn't enough of this, or I wasn't enough of that, or I wasn't like that kid, or I wasn't like that person. And it wasn't any message God was sending to me, and it wasn't even any message any other person was sending me. I had great friendships in school. I wasn't a loner. On the outside, I had friendships. On the inside, I was destroying myself. This carried through into my teenage years, and that story's for another time, but it carried into my late 20s, where I just, if something went wrong at work, I was an idiot. That was a self-talk. Do you identify with this? Do you identify with beating yourself up? What I became a master at was taking the whip out of the enemy's hands and beating myself for him. You know, it didn't take a lot of work of the enemy to start me down this path. I could come home and realize I hadn't mowed the grass for 2 weeks. And man, what a terrible father I am. And then it repeats, and you get in and you realize there's a pile of mail you haven't opened for a week. And man, I'm just a terrible steward. How can I be in ministry if I can't even open my mail? And you just begin to say these things, and it is destructive. And it is the work of the enemy to just whisper in our ears that you're not good enough. and you're not worth it. And you just begin to take on that mantle. And that's how you shield yourself from the criticism of others. You just realize you criticize yourself more than anyone ever could. And it becomes the safe place inside. I remember my failures often. I repeat them. I rehearse them. It's not healthy. And as I realize, I really have to conquer that. It's partly why I run from the spotlight. I never intended to be in a place sitting on a chair like this. It is probably the greatest fear as a child to be in the spotlight. But God pushes me here. And I've had to, because of that, had to wrestle through this desire to hide inwardly my emotions and my feelings. And unlike Jason, where there's this moment, a decision in time where he and his wife said, you know, we're going to change our family culture. We're going to turn to God's truth. And it happened. And then from there, they recharted the trajectory of their family. Mine is a little different. It has to happen over and over again. It has to happen daily. It has to happen almost every hour. It has to happen when those images and thoughts of self-deprecation, of self-destruction come. I've got to go to battle with those. And that takes effort and it takes consistency. And when it really became apparent to me that this was not just something I could battle within and then live lovingly outside, I couldn't turn to self-help. I couldn't turn to books that would just help me encourage to be happy. As Jason said, I had to turn to the truth of God's Word. And there's some things that are true in God's Word that I have to rehearse daily. I'm made in your image, God. I'm not made in the image of my failures. I'm not made in the image of my shyness. I'm not made in the image of where I fall short. I'm made in your image, and you are a good and loving God. I have to remind myself he knit me together in my mother's womb, that he saw me and knew me before I was, that he dreamt about the plans he had for me. I have to rehearse these things because they're opposite of what the enemy would have us believe when we evaluate our failures. And I had to realize that when it was time to get serious is when it was affecting my children. When I realized, and they begin to realize, you know, Dad's here physically, but he's not here with us in this moment. And all of us have lots on our mind, and you have those moments where you zone out, where you're there physically, but not there intellectually. But what can happen at times in my life is I'm there physically, but I'm not there emotionally. I'm zombied out because I've been beating myself up all day or for days on end. Sometimes it leads to just this dark cloud hovering over our family, and we can all feel it. And so daily, weekly, I've got to redirect the culture of our family, because if I allow that challenge to define our family, it'll harm our family, you know, harm our kids, it'll harm our ability to minister to our neighbors, it'll harm our interactions with people at church. And it's a daily, consistent response of God's truth to overcome those challenges. If you are in a family where there's emotional challenges, it's time to bring that to the light. It's time to bring that to the surface and let the truth of God's light shine in and oppose those lies that you're telling yourself. You know, you may have failed often, but it's not the defining thing. Proverbs says, a righteous man falls 7 times, but he rises again. Scripture encourages us, implores us to continue to get up, shine our lives into the light. Every dark secret, even it may not be sin, the dark secret of self-talk, and let Christ speak to it the way he wants to. You know, that's my personal story, and it could be your personal story. Today is to remind you that family matters, that it's time to redirect in God's truth the culture of your family. As Jason and I were continuing down this conversation of some of our stories, he brought up the idea of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is a story that inspires both of us immensely. But Jason had this unique twist on it, how the story of Nehemiah actually speaks to our family and how it matters. And so, Jason, just unpack that. You've got some great stuff.
No, for sure. And I just real quick, as you were talking about self-talk, I was reminded, you know, some of the most damaging conversations we have is not with other people. It's the conversations that we have in our heads with ourselves and with the other people. I don't, like, you know, after you leave a conversation, and then you go and you're driving, and then you have another conversation about the conversation in your head, and you're
so
like,
"So often,
yeah." And you think, "Oh yeah, well I would have said this," and then in your mind they say something back to you, and then you respond to them. Oh, so that, right? How many have had a conversation like that? All right, that to me, like I'm thinking, it's the most damaging conversation because by the time you get home, you've just had this crazy knockdown, drag-out conversation with someone on one side in your own head. And it sets you up.
And then you throw yourself under the bus because you have the guilt of having that conversation with them. And then you say, oh, I'm so dumb. So we have this quote from Charles Spurgeon, who's a great theologian and preacher, he said this, "Beware of no man more than of yourself. We carry our worst enemies within
man,
us."
Oh man. Yeah.
Is that not the truth?
Yeah, so
and
true.
That worst enemy within affects not only ourselves, but our family culture. Here's what I wrote down as we were processing about this. The voice you believe will determine the future you experience.
Yeah.
It's time to believe the voice of God, the truth of his love for us. Thank you. Good reminder.
And I think, too, Nehemiah speaks to that because we are protection. That's what a family unit. And so if you look at Nehemiah and you look at the heart of Nehemiah, the whole plan was he would rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And so if, let's just say, our families, they are a wall. That's what they are. And the key verse actually in Nehemiah is this, and it's Nehemiah 1:3. And it just says this, "They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.'" You have to understand the condition of Jerusalem when this was said. The city was in terrible condition. It had been attacked 3 times, and all 3 times they had taken slaves out of Jerusalem. The first time they took out Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was the first time they attacked, and their system of protection was gone. So Jerusalem, what protected them, was missing. There were holes in the wall, and Nehemiah had this burden to rebuild it. He asked the king of Persia, I'm going to go back. He asked for favor before he went to the king. The king says, you go. So the king sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem with provision, sent him with protection, and he went there, and he began to rebuild the walls. And if we look at the broken wall through the filter of family, it's like this. Our families, many times, the wall of our family is broken up by challenges, by pain, by everything that happens. But the fact is this, we can just sit down and say our walls are broken, or like Nehemiah, we can say, I have to do something about it. And Nehemiah's whole vision was completely ignited for this concern for his family in Jerusalem. And if you look at the family unit as a wall, and you look at it, that it was in Jerusalem, it was broken down and the gates were burned. So both the walls are broken, which protection, the gates in which it would open to allow safety in and then close it up, all of that was destroyed. If our family unit is the wall of protection, really, God set it up that way, and it's a protection for innocence. It's the protection for purity. It's a protection for stability. It's a protection for provision. It's a protection for how we think, our worldview of how we see the world. All stems out of our family, and ultimately, it brings us to the place of worshiping Jesus together. So family really matters. It really means something. And there's seasons that our walls will get holes knocked in them. That's the reality. That's life. We're going to journey through things. And your story of your hole and your wall and your patch on the wall is something that's unique to your home. But the fact is, we all have a condition of our walls. Our wall condition is all unique. But no matter what the condition of your home, no matter what the condition of the wall, which is the next point, no matter what the condition, every family is worth fighting for.
Right.
It's worth fighting for.
That's right.
It doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter how bad your wall is. It doesn't matter how things seem to have flipped upside down. It's worth fighting for. And I love this scripture in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. He takes a consensus of the wall. He rides around it, and he gathers the people, and he reminds them, listen, your family is worth fighting for. I stood up, and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Now, there were people who were conspiring to come and attack them while their walls were broken down. Remember, the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, fight for your wives, and fight for your homes. This was this engagement of Nehemiah saying, listen, guys, I know things are bad. And these are conversations we have to have in our families, whether it's your finances, emotional, relational. Listen, guys, things are bad. Kids, things are bad. But we're going to fight. We're going to do something about it. And can you imagine the hearts of these people that Nehemiah gathers and who are living in Jerusalem? Every night they are vulnerable to attack. Every night they are vulnerable. And our families are vulnerable. We're vulnerable to have our purity stolen from us, to have our provision stolen from us, to have our stability. Everything, we're vulnerable. Our family is the wall that God created for us to protect us and to keep us. And can you imagine the hearts of these people? And Nehemiah gathers them. He has this family meeting and he says, guys, listen, things are bad. I know they are. But I want you to know something. Whatever you have, get your shovels, your pitchforks, your hoes, get your rocks, your sticks. We're going to fight. Now let me tell you why we're going to fight. We're going to fight for your sons. We're going to fight for your daughters. We're going to fight for all these things. And the point here is that God doesn't ask you to fight with something you don't have. He doesn't say, come to the table, but bring this. And you think, well, I don't have that. All God wants you to do is take whatever in your hand, with whatever in your family, and use it to fight for the integrity of your home. It's kind of like the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. There was the young boy. Hey, the disciples say, Jesus, these people are hungry. How are we going to feed them? Jesus says, you feed them. So then they come back and their best efforts were 2 fish and 5 loaves to feed 5,000 people. Jesus said, that'll do. Jesus only wants you to give him what's in your hand. Whatever it is, whatever you have to offer. So it's time for us, really, it's this idea that start to fight for your families with whatever you have. Like Nehemiah, his voice to those people, you fight, guys, we're going to do it. We're going to press them. We're going to fight no matter what it takes. And this wasn't about the walls, but it was about the sons. It was about daughters. It was about family. It was the brave heart speech before the men with half his face painted blue, riding a horse come on, it's time to fight. And I'm pretty sure Nehemiah yelled freedom at the end of this verse. I'm pretty sure he did. But the fact is, do whatever it takes to rebuild the walls and fight. Because many times the value of something, and Jeff and I have talked about this, the value of something comes not from its essence or not from, oh, here it is. It comes from the blood, sweat, and tears it took to keep it. That's where its value comes from. That's where the value of the church. Listen, our value as the church came from the blood, sweat, and tears that Jesus shed for you and me. That's what gave us our. We were not valuable, but the blood, sweat, and tears of Jesus gave us value. And no one else can fight for your family but you. No one else can. We were at a conference a few weeks ago. It was a leaders' conference. And one of the speakers was saying, he said, listen, every position you hold, whether your business position, church position, every position, title, work, you will someday be replaced. That's just the reality. But the one position the only position that only you can fulfill, and he was speaking specifically, no one can be the father to your 10-year-old son. No one can be the mother to your 16-year-old daughter who's struggling. No one can be can be the wife or the husband to the other person in your relationship. Only you. No one else will replace you. So we have to fight for this. And so this whole idea is that if kids are heading the wrong way, we fight. Do something about it. And if financially we're out of balance, have a family meeting. Pull out your sword and say, this is what we'll fight for. If there's an addiction in your family that you haven't dealt with, it's time to fight. And that's what God's asking us to do. Because if you don't fight for your family, if we don't fight for our families, for our children, for my marriage, for our marriages, here's the reality. If we don't fight for them, we won't have one. Who else is going to fight? That's my job. That's our job. That's mom. That's your job. Wife, that's your job. Husband, that's your job. Dad, that's your job. Sons, daughters, that's your job. And by God's grace, by giving him what we have in our hands, as Nehemiah said to the children of Israel after they rebuilt the wall, we read this in Nehemiah 16. And this is for us. And this is to the hope here. When all of our enemies heard about the wall was rebuilt, all the surrounding nations were afraid and they lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. You can't do it by yourself. As Jeff said earlier, you can't do it because you're determined, because you're stubborn, because you're strong-willed, because you're controlling. You can't do it. But you can do it with this, the help of our God. And that's where we are in this journey. It's by God's grace that we will fight. It's by God's grace that He will rebuild the walls of our family. And that's just kind of how I view the.
I love that. When you read this, you realize when you rebuild the walls of the family union, when you fight for it, the enemy loses self-confidence. That you not only strengthen the walls of your family unit that matters, but you de-strengthen. You decrease the strength of the enemy around you. We didn't talk about that last night. It just came to mind. And as Jason was saying in verse 17, it literally said, those who carried materials did their work in one hand and held a weapon in the other. You see, it's a two-front fight. You got to continue to do the work. Without doing the work, the change isn't going to happen, but you've got to hold the sword in the other. We know metaphorically, Scripture is called a sword. We've got to hold the truth in one hand and lean into that. And we could do all truth and do all sorts of Bible studies, but not work on our family unit. We could do all sorts of work without the truth. We're going to miss it. When these two things come together, we rebuild the walls of our family unit. Jason, that was inspiring. Thank you. We were talking about this, our last thought for you guys this morning is if the family matters and it's worth fighting for and there's value there and it's each of our responsibilities to rebuild the walls, then why don't we? What happens? What is that limitation that comes upon us that we can't see that keeps us from you know, because Nehemiah is not coming to Arvada. He's in a historical, real figure, but he's not coming. We're attempting to be Nehemiah to inspire you, fight for your families. But ultimately, it comes down to each of us taking responsibility. What are those things that blind us and get in the way?
Yeah, it's a term called house blindness. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, house or home blindness. It's a term that's originally used. You don't see your home, you don't see your surrounding area for how good it is, but there's an opposite side of that. You don't see things. You don't see them for how bad they really are. And it's kind of like house blindness is when there's a stain on the carpet and you knew when it first happened, but we never did anything about it. We walked over it every day, and now we don't see the stain anymore on the carpet. It's just right there. And so when people come over, did you see the big stain in the middle of the carpet? Well, we didn't see it, but everyone else saw it. And so house blindness in our family unit many times is we become comfortable, we become familiar with dysfunction. Because we don't know what to do about it. And so therefore, it just becomes familiar. And house blindness, it can be apathy, it can be denial, or it can simply be accepting a family culture for so long you don't recognize that the warning signs. And it's where basically dysfunction becomes normal. We're all guilty of house blindness. We all have embraced dysfunction and just... we don't even know it's dysfunctional anymore because we've just embraced it. And that's why it's important that we come to church. That's why it's important we fellowship together within a small group or a men's group or just to be challenged and we come and worship together. And it's important why couples as a family have conversations and they work through it. And there are practical things of house blindness. And so it's one way that keeps us from really acknowledging and moving forward and rebuilding our walls because we think, oh, there's a hole in our wall. Yes, but it's such a pretty view. We don't realize we're vulnerable. And that's how it is.
We turn holes into windows. That's
right.
Really good.
Holes in the wall. How nice.
you know, Jason pointed out it may have slipped by in the commentary. Nehemiah's first step was to take an evaluation of the city. And that's what we want to ask you to do. Jason's going to grab his guitar and we're going to ask you to take an evaluation of the family unit, the wall around you that God wants to use to strengthen your family unit. I'll share a quick story as he grabs his guitar. Jeanette and I were first married 16 years ago. We were working in the Denver Tech Center area, both in our industries that we were in. Living by Cherry Creek Reservoir, we had a small condo. And in this condo, there was our closet in our bedroom, which was quote-unquote a master walk-in closet, but it was all of like 3 feet by 3 feet, but since it didn't have sliding doors, I guess it counts as a walk-in master closet. But we were on the first floor of this condo complex, and underneath our floors was about a 5-foot cavernous crawl space. And oftentimes we'd store boxes for Christmas and different things down there. Well, the access to this large crawl space was a cutout almost the entire size of the floor in this closet, this walk-in closet. And how the builder built it, the floor wouldn't line up with the hole sometimes. And so we learned if we were going to go in that to get our clothes, we'd have to sort of step over the crack, because if it gave way a little, we could twist an ankle or something. And we just learned to live with this sort of house blindness. Now, the reality was I could have grabbed a hammer, a piece of wood, and a few nails and fixed it. But I just became accustomed with stepping over and ignoring the fact that this could cause danger. We couldn't even get dressed in this closet. We'd just grab the clothes and get dressed in the bedroom. Well, we'd lived there about 2 years, and house blindness had set in. We had come to this place where this was just normal. So we had some family over, and Jeanette said, "Hey, let me run and get something from my closet." And we hear her rummaging around in the closet, and all of a sudden we hear this scream, and it sounded like this. "Ah!" She disappeared through the floor, so her voice couldn't come up. She literally stepped on that square, it twisted, and she fell 5 feet straight down into the crawl space. And it swallowed her up. Now, fortunately, she didn't twist an ankle, she didn't cut herself, she didn't break a bone. She just had this funny scream, which is laughter in our family nowadays. Disappearing into the hole. But listen, that could have done great damage. And as a husband, I thought, man, I didn't take this risk seriously. I was blind to the reality of what we were facing, and I put my wife in jeopardy by being apathetic toward the risk around us. And that's what we're asking ourselves today. We're going to ask you to just bow your heads and close your eyes.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.